bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you send us now your Holy Spirit, that you teach us from your word, so that we may rejoice and thrive even perhaps as we face suffering and persecution. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you just turn back to the previous chapter as well, I just want to read a few verses there. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." If you just drop down to verse 11. "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind, made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men." Well, we're in Revelation this evening, Revelation 19, and we're still, as Debbie said, working through this theme of eternity, and what eternity is, and what eternity is going to be like. And in a sense, when you're doing a sermon series on eternity, you're bound, inevitably, sooner or later, to end up in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, because the reason for that is because the closer you get to the end of the Bible, the more the future opens up. The more you get to the end, the more you see of the future. Another thing also happens as you come to the end of Revelation, the more you get to the end of the Bible, not only is the future opened up more, what also happens is that you're brought back to the beginning of the Bible. So there's two things happening as you come to the end of Revelation. The future, as you come to the end, you see more and more of the future, and as you come to the end, you're brought more and more to the beginning of the Bible. But in a very real sense, then, what Revelation is doing is it's bringing to a conclusion and tying up all the loose themes and loose threads of the whole Bible, not just of Revelation itself, but of the whole Bible, which, of course, is what a good conclusion is meant to do. Literary critics tell us that in any great book, in any great piece of literature, the conclusion acts in order to bring to a final outcome the whole act, if it is a drama, or the whole process, if it is a novel. That's what a conclusion does. It's not there to introduce new ideas and new concepts. You're never to do that as you bring things to a close, to introduce new ideas. What a conclusion does is it settles the whole thing to bring the whole work into a final, satisfying arrangement, referring back to the beginning and pointing forward to the future, even as the work itself is being brought to completion. Now that's what's happening in this section of the book of Revelation, and John is doing this for a reason. Remember where John is. We are told at the beginning of Revelation that John is on the island of Patmos. He tells us this. He tells us that he is on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so he's on the island of Patmos. You know where Patmos is? It's a lovely Greek island just off the coast of Turkey. And he's there because of the faithful witness that he's been bearing to the truth of the gospel. Now, you probably think of Patmos as a very nice Greek island, which undoubtedly it is. I've never been there, but I'm sure it's lovely. But the Romans didn't use it as a tourist destination. The Romans used it as a prison because it was very easy to police. It's only 6 miles by 10 miles. And on the island of Patmos, the Romans had put all kinds of prisoners. And the reason that they put them there on Patmos is not only because it was easy to control, easy to police, it's quite a small island. The reason is, for a legal reason, legally, Patmos was remote from Roman administrative justice. What that meant is that the Romans would place political prisoners or religious prisoners on the island, and they could be held there without trial. There was no need to bring charges. There was no need to bring them to a charge. It's like Guantanamo Bay. It's legal and remote. The sort of normal rules of Roman administration and Roman justice don't apply on Patmos. So it's one of those convenient places you just can put undesirables, because you're not bound to bring them to trial. You're not even bound to bring a charge against them. And John and the others would stay there for an indefinite period without knowing why they're there particularly, and they would stay there for as long as the emperor decreed that they would stay there. And there was no appeal, no recourse to justice. That's how it was. Now, we know that John was banished to the island of Patmos during the reign of the emperor Domitian. And he was a very old man, when he went. So he goes there as a very aged man, separated from his community, separated from his church, and the suffering that he must have gone through as an old man, isolated on this island, although for a short period of time, it must have been very intense. And so John writes this book. That's why he's written this. That's why he's given us the book of Revelation. Because he wants to know that others who follow Christ, people like you and people like me, there may come a time when we also are called upon to suffer for our faith. And he wants us, in that situation, should it come, he wants us to be able to not just survive, but he wants us to thrive in that situation. Now, John realized that this was a very real possibility, because Jesus himself said, didn't he, a student is not above his master, nor not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? In other words, Jesus told John that if they called me evil, if that's what they're going to do to me, says Jesus, if they're going to call me evil, they're going to call me Beelzebub, and they're going to crucify me and torture me, what are they going to do to you who are my servants? Because you're following me because you've chosen to do so. Now, if that's how they treated me, how are they going to treat you? And so what John does is he wants us to give us a vision of heaven so that when persecution comes, we're masters of it. We're not overwhelmed by it. We can overcome it. I was trying to think, you know, yesterday we went up to Newcastle to pick up Imogen, so it's lovely to have Imogen back again. And I was trying to think, talk to Caroline about this. And, you know, how do you do that? I mean, the writer of the Hebrews, it says that you've joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Can you imagine that? Just imagine that for a minute. The authorities have taken away your property. And you've joyfully accepted it. How do you do that? You know, the house that you've saved all those years, you've bought it, all those years, it's been taken from you. It belongs to somebody else. Given to somebody else. You have to move out. You give it to the authorities, come, you move out. How do you do that joyfully? I was trying to think, and I said, perhaps this doesn't work. I was trying to imagine if I was very, very rich, or let's say I was a Greek shipping magnate, and I had 500 boats, 500 ships all around the world. And you lose one. Well, it's sad, isn't it? Lost a boat. But I've got another 499. So it's not that bad. You can withstand that. In fact, you can leave effect to. And I think what John is saying is, yes, but that's us, you see. If you realize what the glory is in heaven, if you realize what you've got, if you realize what's coming to you, then the confiscation of your property, yes, it's sad. Let's keep it in perspective. And so, how does John set about achieving his aim? Well, as I said, as he reaches the end of the book of Revelation, as he reaches the end of the Bible, what he does is he reaches back and to the beginning of the Bible. And what John is doing, remember, as he brings everything to a conclusion, is he's telling us the history of the whole world. He's telling us, he's given us a history and account, not only of the whole world, not only of our origins, and not only of our destiny and where we're going. He is giving that for the whole world. And because you and I are members of the world, your destiny is now caught up in this. So what John is giving you is not just a vision of the destiny of the whole world. Your life is caught up in this. Because your life could have this incredible destiny and this incredible joy. Now, what the Bible does then, you see, it tells us where we've come from and it tells us where we're going. And it tells us the purpose of life. Now, I've said this a number of times. You know what that is by now. That's a worldview. A whole worldview. Now, everybody has a worldview. I've also said that a number of times. Secularists have a worldview. Shall I tell you their worldview? Their worldview is this. Their worldview is your beginnings were disgusting. Your beginnings, your origins, were in a pool of primordial slime hundreds and billions of years ago. That's your origin. For some reason, there was a chemical reaction took place. There was a concoction in this pool of slime. And with great difficulty, and over many, many years, over many millennia, over many ages, we all evolved with a great struggle out of this primordial slime completely by chance. Completely randomly, no purpose, no design, no meaning, and we evolved gradually over the millennia, through pond life, up through pond life, into various animal life, and here we are now, poets and musicians and great thinkers. But what's our future? Well, having reached this stage, you've got no future. This is as good as it gets in secular worldview. That is the worldview of secularism. You've got a disgusting beginning and you've got no future. But when we turn back to Revelation 19, just to get some sanity back, what you discover is that John is reaching back into the past and he's reaching forward into the future. And what you have, as he reaches back to the past, what you have is you go to the opening books of Genesis. You reach forward into the future. And what you have, what connects the two things together? A wedding. That's what's described in Revelation 19. There is this incredible description of the wedding of the Lamb. And John, in this passage, describes a bride who has made herself ready with fine linen and bright and clean. So notice this. Notice how Revelation's ending. It's ending how the Bible begins. Later on in Revelation, what you have is a garden. That's where it is. It's in a garden. And in this garden, there's a tree. A medicinal tree. It's a herbal tree. It bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And this tree that is in constant leaf will heal all the nations of the world. And what John is saying is simply this. As it was in the beginning, so will it be at the end. And what John is saying is this is the word of God which is faithful and true. And God is saying to us through John, remember the beginning. Remember how I placed you in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, says God, remember that emphasis on them, on Adam and Eve being naked and knowing no shame. And God says, that's what it was like. That's why I created you. When I created you, you were naked before me. In other words, what that points to is that us as men and women were created naked in order to have a deep, deep, intimate relationship, not only with each other as husband and wife, but we're also meant to have a deep, deep covenantal relationship with God. That's why you're naked before him. It's like a marriage. It's like a wedding, remember. And God says to us, I made you in the image of God. That comes across very powerfully, obviously, in Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis. We're made in the image of God. Therefore, we are distinguished from the animals, because in each and every one of us, there's something in us, almost undefinable. We don't quite know what it is. We just say it's the image of God. But there's something in us that deeply relates to God. That's why you were created for. You are created there for this relationship. And, of course, God says, when I created you, you were naked and knew no shame. Because, of course, that's what happens when you get married. it mean to get married? A lot of discussion about this in the media. One of the things that it means when you get married, obviously, is that you stand naked in front of the other person. Therefore, you are vulnerable to their gaze. You are vulnerable then to each other. And what you say when you get married and become naked in front of the other person, what you're now saying to them is, now, darling, now wife, now husband, there's now nothing between us. Nothing. There's nothing that I value now more than you. You are the one to whom I am devoted. You are the one to whom I'm giving my life. There's nothing in this life that I now value more than you. I am naked before you. There's nothing that's going to come between us. There's nothing going to cover me. There's nothing that I want apart from you. That's what happens when you get married on your wedding night. That's what husbands say to each other. Husbands and wives say to each other. They say they're going to leave all those other relationships. Leave their fathers and mothers. They're going to leave their house and their home, and they're going to cleave solely to this new person. Now, God is saying to us, that's what I did to you in the Garden of Eden. I created you naked before me so that you creatures made in the image of God could have a relationship with me. That's why you were born. That's why you're made. Nothing is meant to become between you and God. Now, of course, we understand this. We should be able to understand this very, very well in Christianity. You couldn't understand this in Islam, for example. You couldn't understand. Islam could never say this. Because in Islam, God is by himself. He exists solely and completely alone. He's a soul agent. He lived in splendid isolation. But in Christianity, of course, God lives in community. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he lives in community. He lives in fellowship. And what he wants to do is share that love with his creatures, with his creation. He didn't need to do it. If, you know, in Islam, you may be slightly suspicious that God needed to do it because he was alone. In Christianity, God lives in community. He didn't need to create us, but he wanted to. He wanted to create us so that he breathes into us and makes us a living being. We're naked before him and we're not ashamed. That's what it means to be married. That's what God intended. And what God intends, you see, is that relationship with him is meant to be so intimate and so comprehensive that it's meant to reach into every single area of your life. Okay, you get this. This relationship with God is meant to be so intimate and so comprehensive, it's going to reach every area of your life. In other words, this relationship with God is going to dictate what you think about. Is going to dictate what you say. It dictates where you go, how you spend your money, where you go on holiday, what sort of friends you have. It affects everything. Doesn't it? It should do. Remember what John's saying. This is like a marriage. When you get married, and I've been married 27 years, and there's some very basic lessons I'm still having to learn. When you get married, your wife's family becomes part of your family. Right? This relationship is comprehensive. This relationship, this marriage touches every area of your life. When you get married, your wife suddenly has a say in where you go. Can you imagine that? I told you this before, didn't I? When I first got married, I thought, you know, great, I can act like a bachelor. Oh no. I suddenly discovered if I wanted to go out for the evening, I had to ask my wife's permission. Now, she wouldn't say that. She said I just have to tell her where I was going. But I kind of thought, no, I'm going to ask permission. Do I have to ask permission? Well, actually, yeah, kind of. You do. Because this relationship now demands everything. And so there have been a number of occasions where, when Caroline has to sit me down, the way she does, it's terrifying, and in words of one syllable, explain to this newlywed back then, but 27 years married now, but even still I'm learning, to explain in words of one syllable what commitment actually means. It means that you're not your own person anymore. It means that wherever I go representing Caroline. Wherever Caroline goes, she goes representing me. This relationship is comprehensive. It reaches into every area of my life. And the astonishing thing is that God is saying to us, that's what I wanted with you. I wanted that comprehensive, intimate relationship with each and every one of my creatures made in the image of God. That's what a marriage is. So you have this wedding, don't you? The bride in fine linen. But notice you have somebody else in Revelation 19. Did you notice who else you see there? In Revelation 19, we have the prostitute. So you've got the bride, and you've got the prostitute. She appears in verse 2. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. So what you have in Revelation is not only the bride, you also have the antithesis of a bride. You have the prostitute. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to look back just briefly into Revelation, because way back in Revelation chapter 12, you're introduced to Satan. And John refers to Satan as that ancient serpent called the devil. And then we're introduced to this beast, who is a combination of a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned monster. And this beast comes up out of the abyss. And then you're also introduced to the false prophet. So earlier on in Revelation, what you've got is, you've got Satan, you've got the beast, and you've got the false prophet. This is an unholy trinity. In the Holy Trinity, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the unholy trinity, what you have is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, setting himself up against God. And the great question that then arises in Revelation is, if Satan can mimic God, if Satan can have an unholy trinity mimicking the Holy Trinity, can he also have a bride? Can he also mimic the bride? And the reason is, of course, he does. He does have a bride. He has the antithesis of a bride, which is what a prostitute is. A prostitute is somebody who is the antithesis of a bride. A prostitute is somebody who shares deep, deep intimacy, but not just with her husband, but she shares that deep, deep intimacy, that covenantal intimacy, with many, many others. In other words, instead of just becoming naked and vulnerable in the presence of her husband, what the prostitute does is to share herself in deep intimacy with everybody else. And of course, that's a travesty. I mean, in biblical thinking, it's just a profound lie. Because to become vulnerable, to become naked in front of somebody else, and yet not to give them your whole life, is to tell that other person a profound lie. Because what you're saying is, I'm going to give you myself, I'm going to give you my body, but I'm not going to give you my heart. Now, how does that work? To give yourself to another person in sexual union, but have no intention of giving them yourself, of giving them your heart. Yes, you want her body, and you want to give your body, but you don't want her or him. That is a travesty. That is a lie. That is prostitution. And you see, this is what John is getting at. As you come to Revelation 19, he's saying, yes, but the whole of humanity, this is a charge that God has, you see, with the whole of humanity. The whole of humanity is that we've all become prostitutes. That's God's charge against the world. It's horrific, really. It shows what sin is like. Sin is something that tramples on God's heart. Sin is something that devastates God's being. And you see that theme. It's a very, very powerful theme. It's there throughout the Bible. It's there from the very beginning. Because in the garden, instead of remaining betrothed to God, we prostituted ourselves and followed the lie of the serpent. That's what happened. And therefore, God, in the prophets of Jeremiah, for example, the prophets take up that very powerful image of sex and nakedness, and God's charge against his people is that they've given themselves over not to him, they've given themselves over to pursuing and running after the gods of gold and silver, pursuing the gods of precious stones and pearls. In other words, the whole world has given themselves over to the pursuit of, well, read it, Revelation 18, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet cloth. We read of those who have pursued cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil. And what John is saying is that we have become humanity, instead of remaining naked before God and pursuing God as our heart, as our highest desire, what humanity has done is become naked in front of everything else. So we become naked and we're seeking an intimate, comprehensive relationship, not with God, but with money. Not with God, but with wealth. Not with God, but with precious stones, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet cloth. That's the charge, you see. Listen to Jeremiah. This is the prophet. You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers, declares the Lord. Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. You have the brazen look of a prostitute, yet you refuse to blush with shame. Long ago you broke off your yoke and you tore off your bands and you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree you lay down. You've gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree, and you have committed adultery there. God comes throughout the Bible like an angry, hurt lover pursuing his bride who has become a prostitute. Now that's Revelation. That's Revelation 19. But now, the great question is, how does a prostitute become a bride? Right? If we've all come out of, if that's the God's charge against us, how do we become a bride? Now that's the question that's now coming before us. Now what happens here, of course, is that some people get very confused. Because John starts to speak about the bride who has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Do you know that? Righteous acts of the saints. So people think, oh, well, how do you become a bride? Well, you've got to do righteous acts of the saints. Well, what's that? Well, you know. So a lot of people think becoming Christians, all about Christianity is all about. A lot of people think that becoming a Christian, you've got to do righteous things. Do not just come to church and recite a creed. Sing a hymn. Listen to a sermon. Pay your taxes. Be good. Perform righteous acts. Is that how a prostitute becomes a bride, do you think? What sort of wife or husband would it be if your wife or husband said to you, well, I'll do all these things, but I don't really love you. But I'll do them. I'll stay at home. I'll be good. I'll do all these things, but my heart is not yours. But I'll be very good, well-behaved, I'll clean the house, bring in some money, but understand this, I'll never, ever, ever love you. What are you back to then? You're back to a kind of prostitution. Somebody who's doing all these things, but the heart isn't in it. And you see, if we were really to become a bride, and if you are to have a great, great future, you need to become a bride. In other words, you need to worship God. That's what the angel says to John. Worship God. You need to worship God out of your heart that's been changed, that's been melted from within. So that you're doing these things, not because you have to, but you're doing these things because you want to. And the question is, how do you get your heart changed? What is it that you've got to see in order for your heart to be melted? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the time before I was married and, you're kind of falling in love, aren't you? Remember those days? Falling in love. And the real question is then, shall I tell her? Right? Shall I tell her? And you're kind of like, you don't want to do. You don't want to tell her because what happens if she says no? It's going to make you look really stupid. Really stupid. So you go rushing up to your girlfriend and you say, darling, I really, really, you know, I'm absolutely smitten. You're the one. I love you. She's going to go, ugh. So you don't want to commit. So you're going to hold the cards close to your chest, right? So you're not going to go. Now, she's feeling the same, you see. She's got, well, shall I tell him? What happens if he says no? What's going to happen then? And so you're never sure because you're not quite sure, one, what the reaction is going to be like. And the other thing you're not sure about is you're not sure where this relationship is going to end up. This relationship, you've understood, is intimate and completely comprehensive. Where is it going to lead? And so what you really need is for the ideal thing is for your partner to declare their love for you first, isn't it? Isn't that great? That's what you want. Do you know that lamb who died for you? Declared your love. He declared your love for you. Because he was nailed naked to the cross. So he has told the whole of humanity. The message of the cross is a message to the whole of humanity. I was naked before you. I became totally, totally vulnerable. There was nothing between me and you, because I took the sins of the whole world upon me so I could have a relationship with you. That's it. So there's now, I can understand why you might be afraid, but now what reason have you got to be afraid? You've got no reason to be afraid. Because God has already totally committed himself to the whole of humanity. The Lamb was slain on the cross. He died for your sins, and he's waiting for you and me to become part of his bride. Now, I know, guys, if you're a guy, you're going to have to think imaginatively at this point, but that's it. You're going to become the bride of Christ, and that is the future that John is putting in front of us. Do you want a future? There it is. The marriage of the Lamb. And if persecution comes, perhaps I should say, when it comes, remember what you've got. Remember what's coming. And then you'll not only just survive persecution, you'll thrive under it. Amen.